Amen indeed. Well, I encourage you to grab your pew Bibles from in front of you, or if you brought your Bible with you, to open it up to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. If you are reading from the pew Bible, that can be found on page 1834. If you're not reading from the pew Bible, I have no idea what the page number is. So good luck. Paul writes to the saints in Colossae so long ago, yet also writes to us today these words. Again, chapter 3, verse 12 through 17. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, indeed. Well, this morning we are wrapping up our series, Maximum Life, a Theology of Stewardship. So often in the church today, as we've talked about, we narrowly associate stewardship with finances, and then more specifically with church budgets. But doing so keeps us from seeing the bigger picture of stewardship to which God is inviting us. When we realize that stewardship is about more than finances, including relationships and talents and abilities, our natural resources, even our time, we begin to see that by living life as a good steward, we begin to experience the fullness of life that God intended for us from the beginning. Ultimately, stewardship is an issue of discipleship. It's an issue of our spiritual growth, not church budgets. I don't know about you, but I think we've all found ourselves challenged throughout this series. For living as a good steward is something not easily done. It's hard. It takes work. Whether we're talking about being a good steward of our time or our finances or of the earth or of our talents and abilities. But quite possibly today, we come to the most challenging aspect of stewardship that we're going to look at, that of relationships with others. For some reason, ever since humanity was created, it has been hard for us to get along with each other. And yet, we must. As we work through today's scripture, we will see that we can only achieve the maximum life by clothing ourselves in relationships with others. So I don't know if you all have noticed, it's been a very subtle change, it's been hard to see, but holiday season is upon us. Especially if you go to Walmart or Lowe's or Target, it's almost unnoticeable that Christmas is apparently next week. I guess we're skipping Halloween and Thanksgiving and going straight to it's crazy. All of the stuff that's available and it's already out. But at the same time, are you getting excited? Christmas is one of my favorite seasons. Half the room just shook their heads. That was awesome because that's where we're going. You're getting ahead of me. I love the holiday season. I love this time of year. But I know a lot of us don't because these next few months are some of the hardest and most stressful months of the entire year. Why? Well, I think one of the reasons why is because it's stressful because so much of our time is going to be spent at family events and spent together with our family and especially our extended family. And for some of us, that is incredibly stressful. We look forward to it until it actually gets here. And then when it's over, we're like, oh, thank you, Jesus, that that doesn't happen again for 10 more months. Isn't that crazy? Getting along with our family and with our relatives is such a common point of struggle that every year there's a whole batch of comedy movies that come out in the theaters or get replayed on TV, and we love watching them. What's the line from National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation? It's the holidays. Everybody's miserable. Right? And then and that's just the case. It's the way that it works. Why, you know, and even it's so bad that the newspapers will publish front page articles on how to get along with your relatives this holiday season. Okay, that's bad. When BuzzFeed starts getting 25 ways to get through this holiday event, we're in trouble. Why is it so hard? Why is it such an annual challenge? Because we were created to be in relationship with other people. We're not meant to be alone. We're made for relationship. But at the same time, being in relationship with other people is incredibly hard work. It's just not easy. I think that in our lives, there are two circles of relationships that are more of a struggle for us than any other. Here's what I mean by circles of relationships. We have circles of people in which we move in and out of at work, at school, at the club, at the gym, at church, at the local coffee shop, in your neighborhood, in your own house, so on and so forth. Some of us have a whole variety, a ton of different circles of relationships. Everyone, I would argue, though, has at least two, if not three, circles of relationships. Those two minimum circles are the two that I think are the hardest. What are those? Family and church. And I think it's safe to say that if you are here in this room, you have those two circles in your life. And I think they are the most difficult. Why are those two more difficult than any other? If you would think that family and church would be the easiest ones, right? No, it's not. They're the hardest. Why is that? Well, for two reasons. First, because usually we know and are known in these two circles better than anywhere else. The people in this room, in your church family, know you better than probably the people at work do. The people in your family certainly know you better than the people at work do, which means that we know the best buttons to push on the other people in our circles, and that goes the other way too. Everybody knows your button to push as well. The second reason that I think these two circles are so difficult is because we have an expectation that the people in these two circles, our families and our church, that they will accept us just as we are, warts, bumps, scars, and all. Well, why would that be a problem? Well, because of this. If I come in these doors with that attitude that you will accept me just exactly the way I am, then I might not be quite as tactful and gracious as I might be in other circles, say at the grocery store or at work or somewhere else like that, because I presume that you are going to accept me whether I am rude or polite. Because that's grace, right? So I can come in the door with all my baggage and I can dump it in your lap and say, Merry Christmas. And you're a Christian, so you're going to say, thank you so much for this heaping pile of yuck. No, that's not how we react. But we do have that mentality. We kind of have that subconscious expectation that people will do that. And that makes it hard to get along with others. This kind of living, this kind of expectation that others will just accept us the way we are, no matter what we say or do, no matter what baggage we attempt to dump in their lap, isn't a recipe for maximum living. Rather, it's a recipe for miserable community. not exactly the community we're called to create and participate in as the church. So we need to be intentional in our relationships with others, in all of our relationships with others. Intentional in being good stewards of those relationships, just as we are intentional in being good stewards of our finances, our resources, our time, and our gifts and abilities. And today's passage from Paul's letter to the church in Colossae helps us see what relationships look like when we are intentional about being good stewards of them. Paul opens verse 12 with one of my favorite words, the word therefore. I think we've already gone through this, so it's a test for you all now. Whenever you see the word therefore, what do you ask? Oh, come on, sin boldly. Shout it out. What's that therefore, therefore? It's a great question. I love it. In this case, Paul is referring back to the previous 11 verses of this chapter where he describes what our new life in Christ looks like. Just to highlight a few things, we have been raised with Christ. Our earthly nature has been put to death. We need to rid ourselves of anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. We need to stop lying to each other. We need to take off the old self, our human nature, and put on the new self in Christ. Paul then adds two more qualifiers. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. It's as if he's saying this: if you've put on the new self, if you are God's chosen people, if you are holy and dearly loved, then live out that inward reality by clothing yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. In other words, people around us will be able to tell that we are a new creation in Christ, that we are not who we used to be, by living in relationship with others in a manner that is defined by compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. It saddens me how little these characteristics define our relationships with one another. Don't believe me? Get on Twitter. This week, a friend of mine who pastors a church in southern Georgia responded to a tweet from someone who was challenging the pro-life position. And he was attempting to run a thought experiment, and in his world, this is the bullet that destroys the pro-life argument. And it was basically, if I can remember the experiment, it went like this: you are in a clinic, and in one room is a 5-year-old boy, and the clinic's on fire; it's burning down. There's a 5-year-old boy in one room, and there's 1,000 viable embryos in this room, and you can only save one. Which do you pick? And in his world, it doesn't matter which one you pick, you've just destroyed the pro-life argument. And so he was challenging those who believe in the pro-life position to disprove him. It was fascinating to go through the comments and see what happened, because everyone who did, he blocked. Anyone who tried, he just blocked them, said, nope, you're wrong, go away. It was really fascinating. And so my friend tried to respond to this, and this guy never responded to Tim's counterpoint. Again, how do we engage with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, with patience in our relationships? How do we use these things on Facebook and on Twitter, where so often the anonymity of arguing with a screen gives us permission to be anything but compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient? But that's, and I would argue, the proving ground for these things. So how do we live out these characteristics? Well, Paul goes on to tell us. He says, by bearing with each other and forgiving whatever grievances we may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. How can we not forgive each other the wrongs that we have committed against one another when God has forgiven us of wrongs that are far worse than anything we could do to each other or to another person. This is the same thing that we pray every single week. We just said it a few minutes ago. Did you pay attention? It was in the Lord's Prayer. Here, I'll give you the first words. You finish it. Lord, forgive us our debts. That was great. Do you know what you just said? God, forgive me as much as I forgive my brother. So if I don't forgive my brother, don't forgive me. Every Sunday. There are a lot of times when I go through that prayer and I'm like, Lord, forgive me my debts, not as I forgive, because I'm not there yet. I'm not ready to forgive Steve. I can't do it. But would you forgive me anyway? Please? And I guess help me figure out this forgiveness thing. Kinda. It's hard. It is hard work. We're telling God to forgive us to the same extent we forgive anyone who wrongs us in any way. But I think if we did that, then our relationships with others would radically change and change for the better. But there's more that Paul says. He says, around all of these virtues of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and ready forgiveness, Paul tells us to put on love, which binds them, those characteristics, together in perfect unity. This continues to show the priority that Paul places on loving each other. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul interrupts a discussion on unity in the church and spiritual gifts in order to talk about love. He says, hey, this church unity stuff is great. Spiritual gifts are awesome. But if we don't have love, we have nothing. It's everything that matters. He opens the discussion by saying that without love, we are nothing. He ends by saying, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Perhaps you know the 1960s praise song, We Are One in the Spirit. The chorus says, and they'll know we are Christians by our what? By our love. It should be our love for each other and for those outside these walls that defines us as a community. Not what type of worship we enjoy most or don't, not what demographic we're a part of. No, it's how we love everyone, especially those that are different from us, that defines us as Christians. That's the great thing about the blessing bags. It's a really easy, simple way to love somebody else. And I love the story that you shared, because he has no idea, the homeless guy has no idea who gave him that love. It just appeared. It's a gift from God. And I love that you got to see that, you know, afterward. You got to see him receiving that love. So many times we sow these seeds of love and we never see the harvest. And that's good. That's okay. Unfortunately, we aren't perceived this way by those outside the church and honestly by many inside the church today. The Barna Research Group published a book a few years ago called Unchristian: What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. The number one word used to describe the church, to describe Christians, by Americans aged 16 to 29 outside the church, so this is unchurched, non-Christian people in our world, who look at Christians, and the number one word they used is judgmental. 87%. See Christians as judgmental. Right behind that word, the second one, is hypocritical. Now, when I think of relationships and communities defined by Christian love, judgmental and hypocritical aren't words that come to mind. And yet that's how we're perceived by others. That's how we're perceived by this world around us. Now, this book is probably about 10 years old. I don't think it's gotten better in those 10 years. I'd argue it's probably gotten worse. And it seems like the perception is only getting worse. I think we need to do something about it. And Paul thinks we need to do something about it as well. And that's what he goes on to talk about. The first thing we can do to become a community of faith defined by love, to be good stewards of our relationships, is to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Would you say that we're living in a time in our culture where we're letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts? Let's go back to our social media feeds. Facebook, Twitter. Do you see peace happening there? I don't see peace. Even amidst the vast disagreements that we see playing out around us, are our conversations ultimately grounded in being ruled by the peace of Christ in our hearts? As the world around us seems intent on running headfirst into chaos and anarchy, what kind of a witness would we have if every action we do, if every word we speak, flowed out of a heart ruled by the peace of Christ? Ultimately, it comes down to each one of us, to each individual person seated in the pews, and what we are going to do to let peace rule in your hearts. And as Paul says, we need to be thankful as we do so. This past Tuesday, I had lunch with a group of pastors from the area, and we were talking about a variety of things, but one thing came up, and that is one of the subtle differences. It's pastors, so we get geeky. In Celtic theology compared to Augustinian theology. You guys are like, wow, that sounds awesome. I wish I could have been there because I need a nap. I know. But here's the thing. Celtic theology at its core believes that every single person we encounter carries the image of God within them. Everybody, every human being on earth has the image of God inside them, is born with that fingerprint of God on their soul. That doesn't mean that they're necessarily redeemed or chosen or saved, but they are a child of God and they carry that image. Now contrast that a little bit with our Calvinist Augustinian trend of believing in the total depravity of humanity, that we're all filthy, rotten, stinking sinners and nothing we can do about it except Christ. Now if I encounter somebody on the street, in the grocery store, and my first thought is, that person's a dirty, rotten sinner. How am I going to interact with them? If I encounter somebody on the street, my first thought is, that person carries the image of God. How am I going to react to them and interact with them? It doesn't change the fact that they're still a sinner needed to be saved by grace. It radically changes my perception of that person and how I choose to interact with them. Everybody carries that image of God in their hearts. And when we think of people that way, when you see that person going off on the Facebook rant, on the Twitter beef, and we say that person too carries the image of God, how does that enable me to let the peace of Christ rule my heart and infuse my conversation with them? So that's the first thing. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. The second thing we can do to be good stewards of our relationships is to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There is a fascinating metaphor that's given in the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. It's one of eating a book. God tells Ezekiel, and then an angel tells the apostle John to literally eat the scroll that they were given with the prophecy on it. Every bite, every morsel. What happens when you eat something? My daughter's thrilled that my mom is visiting because she brought cinnamon rolls. I'll tell you what, my mom makes a mean cinnamon roll. She actually makes more than one, which is fantastic and terrible all at the same time. So we, of course, partook of these cinnamon rolls this morning. Where are they now? They're infusing every fiber of my being. And it's good. Right? That's what happens with food. That's the idea with this image of eating these scrolls, of eating this book. We are supposed to take God's word in such a way that it permeates every fiber of our being. And that's what Paul means when he says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. And how do we do this? How do we let the word of God dwell in us richly? Well, Paul gives us two particular ways. First, we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly by teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom. By using these two terms, Paul is capturing the full essence of who we are as human beings. The word translated teach is the Greek word didasko. Didactic comes from this word, didasko, which is concerned with the development and guidance of the intellect. In other words, how we think. Whereas the word translated admonish is the Greek word noutheteo, and has to do with the will and the feelings of our person. So one word is how you think. The other word is how you feel and how you act. Through wise usage of the word of Christ, we're to mold our intellect, our will, and our feelings, and encourage and help each other to do the same. It's fascinating to me, again, just to see what's happening around us in conversation with Christians, with men and women I know love Jesus with all of their heart. But so often as we're talking about various issues or topics, what they'll say is, well, I feel that if God were really loving, then the loving thing to do would be to accept people just the way they are. Right? And it's always bothered me. And this is why. Because our feelings are not absolute truth. Our feelings shouldn't have the last say. Our thought, our logic shouldn't have the last say either, nor should our will. All of these things are to be molded and shaped by God's word and should be submissive to God's word. So when my feeling of what may or may not be loving contrasts with what God's word clearly says, who has to change? Me. My feelings are the ones that have to change. The second way that we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and I love this one, is through the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I don't know that Paul is trying to specify some sort of differentiation between these different classes of song, but rather emphasizing that all forms of the rich variety of Christian song should be employed by the Christian. The three terms used together heighten the idea of joyousness that Paul is trying to bring out in this passage. You notice that in this passage? It's so full of joy. How often do you find yourself singing on Thursday a hymn or a song that we sang together in worship on Sunday? Many people have commented to me how the songs we see Sunday morning carry with them throughout the week. And that is exactly what we want to have happen. When that happens, the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly. And that's a beautiful thing. And of course, we should have gratitude or thankfulness in our hearts to God as we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. The third way for us to be good stewards of our relationships is to make sure that all that we do and say is done in the name of Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You know, when you do something in the name of someone else, you're serving as a representative of that person. In other words, that person might as well be doing whatever it is that you are about to do. What you do will affect that person's reputation and others' perception of that person. So if all that we do in word and in deed is to be done in the name of Christ, then we are His representatives, and other people will base their understanding of Jesus based on how we live and speak. And there are so many times when I wish some of our public speakers would not claim Christ. Because I don't know that they always are. And I get so confused. But then I remember it isn't about what gets printed in the media. It isn't about what gets quoted in a newscast. It's about you, and it's about me. And it's about how we're living here on the ground. Paul emphasizes that it is everything that we do, not just what we do at church, but everything, school, home, at the gym, at work. There's no time off. There's no vacation from this deal. And as we do all this, we are to give thanks to God the Father through Christ. There it is again. I don't know if you caught that. Three times in this passage, three times in talking about how to be good stewards of our relationships, is the idea of thankfulness and gratitude. When we recognize all that we have, our time, our money, our gifts, our abilities, our natural resources, even our relationships, are not ours, but are gifts from God to us, from a loving Heavenly Father, we should be filled with a deep sense of gratitude and thankfulness, of appreciation for His love and generosity. That posture of thankfulness automatically lends us to humility, gentleness, kindness, patience, and compassion, which is where we started our journey today. Well, as you know, Northminster is going through a season of change and transition. But what isn't changing is the gospel of Jesus Christ, nor our calling to be in relationship with others. Each one of us needs to be intentional in seeking to be good stewards of our relationships if we're going to be faithful to the calling that God has placed on our church. May God bless all of us as we seek to live as good stewards of our time, resources, money, gifts and abilities, and our relationships. Amen.